My sound check sits right there beside Beryl. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And happy Thanksgiving to all of you. I hope the turkey was not too heavy, the gravy was not too sticky, and the filling did not fill you up too much. I had a good Thanksgiving. The turkey was good. The duck was good. I did not eat any gravy. I'm not a real German, even though I am a German, but gravy just doesn't go well with me. But I ate some filling. You heard a song, a very nice song, and thank you, Trish, and I don't know...
Leah.
Oh, very good. Okay, Trish and Leah. People always ask me why I love the Old Testament so much. Well, if there is any imagination left in your mind or in your head or in your heart, you cannot but not love when you put meat to the bone.
Yes.
And Ezekiel was one of those guys who had to go into a field of dry bones and he had to put meat to those bones. And as he commanded those bones to become alive, guess what happens? They become alive. There is meat going on the bones. The bones come together. They form human beings. They become alive. I work in the pharmaceutical industry. We're dreaming of these kinds of things. And only God can do that. That's why I love the Old Testament. It's the book where the stories are. And I just love those stories. Today we're going to hear such a story. And this is an appropriate story because when we talk about Noah, it is appropriate because Noah is right here. I looked in his eyes today. I touched him. So it is very appropriate. He is right here. This is Noah. So we're going to look at Noah today. And I would like to ask Mark and Jennifer, if they're here, to come and read a passage for us as we look at Scripture, at God's Word. Is that not a nice couple? I just love them. Look at them.
Genesis 8:13-22. Noah was now 601 years old. On the first day of the new year, 10.5 months after the flood began, the floodwaters had almost dried up from the earth. Noah lifted back the covering of the boat and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. 2 more months went by, and at last the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Leave the boat, all of you, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Release all of the animals, the birds, the livestock, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, so they can be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth." So Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives left the boat, and all the large and small animals and birds came out of the boat pair by pair. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed his burnt offering, the animals and the birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter."
This is in Matthew
5:13-14,
salt and light. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden."
Thank you very much. Something that was very helpful to me to understand is that particularly in the Old Testament, God has committed for us to memory certain things that are important from the history of this world. But the way it is reported to us is in a way that it always leaves a parenthesis. And in this parenthesis that God intentionally leaves open, he leaves it so that we can plug in our own life and our own experience. And all of a sudden, his word becomes significant and important to us. He does not give us every single detail about what happened in that particular situation, because he intentionally wants us, when we read this, to sit down, to reason about it, and to plug in our own life into this situation. And the reason why he does that is because we're all made out of the same wood. So it is impossible for us not to plug ourselves in into the stories that he has left for us in his word. And he deliberately left them in there because he knew that one day somebody who sits here will have something to plug in into that specific situation. So today we want to do an exercise of plugging in our own story into the word of God that he left for us to remember and to consider and to reason about. So the first thing that I would like to do today is I would like to invite you into my own life. This is not my life, but it's part of my life. So I'm not doing something subversive that pastor is not knowing about, because as you know, he will target three of you in a given year to say something about your life and to give testimony. I just want to take this into consideration because it will be part of what I would like to share with you today. So this is part of my life in Transylvania, and I want to make a disclaimer right away. We did not suck blood every day in Transylvania. Neither did I, even though my nickname is the Count. Okay, so please. This is, in fact, a city where I grew up. This is in the 70s. I took this from the internet. I didn't want to bother my mother to get me black and white pictures of where we lived. But I got this from the internet. It's in the 70s, so hopefully many of you lived in the 70s. So you will forgive me, but I was a young boy in the 70s. And this is the city where I lived. This is the city center. We had a long alley, you know, with a big promenade in the middle, an Orthodox church. We lived in Transylvania, which is in Romania. We were communists. I was a communist before I found the Lord. And this is an Orthodox church where, illegally, on some Sundays, I went to church. In that church, you did not sit down like here. You stood up. And you walked from one side of the church to the other for 3 hours. You were not sitting down. There were no chairs, no seats, no nothing. You just walked around. You sang. You had enchantments and all those kinds of things. But that was the town I lived in. The next, please. This is looking from that church down the way. As you can see, very, very beautiful, very nice. Next picture. Am I standing in your way? That is the other part of the city center. You see now we're going down that parkway. And there is a statue, of course, of a soldier. Like in communism, you wave the communist flag and all those kinds of things. Next one. This is, again, another picture of the city center. Next one. This is how it looked like, by the way, on that side when we went out. We didn't go out for beer because we had no beer. There was just none available, but we went out for a milkshake, maybe more like in the dry places in this country. This is, again, the place before that Orthodox church. Very nice, very green. This is the city. We also had a castle. This was the castle, and you can see we were surrounded by nice foothills. It was really, really nice. I cannot remember one day that I did not enjoy as a young child. Next one. Yeah, this is the town center with the city hall, and we called it the Culture Palace, yeah, where they had the theater and the concerts and all those kinds of things. Next one. Again, you can see here, see the old buses? Those are the ones that the Russians didn't take. They were left there. Next one. Again, you just get an impression of this. The next one, please. This is the high school I attended. This is how we went to high school. This was the high school. It took me about 45 minutes. I walked every day to high school, 45 minutes. There were no buses that took us to high school, and I wore a uniform. So at least my parents did not need to worry which T-shirts to wash and which shorts to have for me. We had a uniform. So we had two sets of uniforms, and so it was absolutely no problem. Next one. We also had recreation, of course, where we lived, and we lived close to a river. And this river, of course, provided the water for a recreation park called Weekend. Now, that's amazing. We called it Weekend. This is not just what I come up with, but we called it Weekend. And this is the boat part. You could rent boats, and you could row on these canals, artificial canals that were built. Also very nice. You can see very green, very nice. Next one. And then when you went with your friends from school or something, you went to this big, big, big pool, also part of that recreation park. It is really as big as you think it is. It was very big. The city where I lived in had, at that time, I think 250,000 people. So it was one of the bigger cities in Romania. Next one. This is where I lived. This is how we lived. We lived in, we called them blocks. This is how we lived in one of those blocks, further to the back. And this is the river. This river will play a role in today's sermon. This is the river. This is already photographed at a time when they built a dam so that the river would not do too much damage to those blocks. But that is how we lived in communism. And for us, it was very normal. Next picture. This is just another. And where the arrow is, that is exactly the block we lived in. That's our block, number 54. And we lived in there. And you will see in later pictures, you will also see that block over there. I don't know what color that is, but looks bluish to me over there on the right. And then, of course, our block over there. And this is the road where the buses went. And then we were on one side, you had the river in the back. And then on the other side, they built a canal that on one hand was powering a small power station. However, the river was built particularly because it was feeding a sugar mill. We had a lot of sugar beets, and they did sugar in our city. Next one. This again shows you more. This canal was pretty large, and it was pretty deep. You fell in there, you couldn't swim. And a lot of people would say goodbye to you. Okay, I also went to school here. This is more at the end of the road where our primary school was. I went to primary German school. And then the high school that you saw was a Romanian high school. Okay, next picture. This is also very important. Remember this picture. This was the public pool, a smaller one, of course. And you see the river in the background. The river was at a pretty large valley where it was flowing. And this was the swimming pool, a smaller one. And it was just when you looked out of our window, we could look right into the pool. That's how close we lived to that pool. Okay, next one. And then on May 13, 1971, I woke up, and I remember to this day vividly. I remember I got up from my bed, and I went to the window, and my parents were not even awake yet. And I looked out the window, and I saw how the water came flowing into our area. And as the water kept flowing, it did not take long. And we had this kind of flooding everywhere around us. So this is basically out of our window. You saw that other block, that was the blue one, if it was blue. I'm colorblind, I'm sorry. But that was the block, and so the water came in. You can see it's not that high because on the street you can still see people in the cars and everywhere. Next picture, please. And as you could see, the water come in on the left side. It was, I still remember how it came flowing in, and I thought, what is this? You know, how is this possible that the water comes flowing in there? That, where the arrow is that pool that you saw before, the pool that you can see from our window. And this is how this all started. This is already to the second floor. This is how it comes in. The next one. Here, then, my father, of course, being a technical guy, he climbed up to the roof of the building, which was a 12-story building, and climbed up on the roof and, of course, took different pictures. But there you can see the pool is all covered already. And as far as your eyes can see, it's water, water, water. Okay, the next one. Here you can see this was on the other side. That's where the river flows, where you see the trees. That was all covered. And here it was already again to the second floor. The next one. As you can see, this is how it looked like. Next one. And I think that's the final one. This is looking down the river where the picture was taken from when you saw the many blocks. Again, the river, this river that was relatively confined, was now all over the place. I think that was the last one. I think so. Now, the reason why I want to show you this is because now we need to fill a parenthesis. It says that God told Noah to come out of the ark. And if we just read this, God said, come out of the ark, you and your wife and all the animals and everything. And then the next thing we know is they all came out and okay. I don't think it was okay. Because if I remember what happened then, this flood lasted 1 week. The flood Noah had lasted 300 and, well, that's not true. It lasted 40 days plus 150 days when the ark finally hit the mountain and settled down. But that flood was a lot longer than the flood we had. Our flood lasted 1 week. I remember, you know, in a block like that, the toilets didn't work. You had no running water for 1 week. And in those days, we did not have BJ's or Costco or Sam's Club. We couldn't buy stuff and put it, you know, and hoard it and all those kinds of things. We just had food maybe for a day or two. Maybe we had some food that did not perish, but we did not have much. And I remember every day, and the flood did not recede. The flood, by the way, was above the second floor. We lived in the fourth floor, so we were still okay, but every morning you woke up, every day you looked outside, there was this huge body of water. And after a week, about, the water was gone. And then we went out. And I tell you, the first thing that I still remember to this day was the stench. It just smelled bad. I mean, really bad. Yeah, I mean, forget your kids' diapers. It smelled worse than that. And I remember for days and days and days. And I remember the mud that was covering the ground was almost to my chest. I mean, this is how much mud these floods, these waters brought. Now, being living in Romania and not having much, you know, we went into the mud anyways, because this is how we were raised. Whenever we saw mud, we went into the mud and we got dirty. But this time we went into the mud because what also happened, the water cleaned out the shopping center that was adjacent to our block where we lived. And what happened is all the bottles of mineral water were now in the mud. So what we did is we went and retrieved those bottles, as many as we could get, because for the first time we had some decent water to drink. Because before we had the bathtub full of water and we drank that water and, you know, there was no propane gas to heat it up, so we just drank it and, you know, whatever happened. That was pretty much it. But I remember the stench after the flood. Noah comes out of the ark, and guess what? It smelled bad. So nobody needs to tell me that he was a happy camper when he came out. Now, the other thing that we need to remember, he came out of the ark. And since the ark was not very well ventilated, he forgot to put HVAC in the ark when he built it. I guess the inspector didn't catch that. But you had all the animals and you had all the people, and they did eat in there, so they had to use the washroom. And so I don't know that it was any more pleasant inside the ark. But he came out, and here he had, you know, remember those floods? They were 12 feet above the highest mountains. Try to imagine how much sediment, how much mud these floods left behind. Noah comes out, and nothing is the same anymore. The Apostle Peter tells us in his letter that the world that we know today is not the world that Noah knew before he went into the ark. And this is like us facing a situation like that, you know, where a loved one passes away, where something really terrible happens to us, where all of a sudden, from one moment to the next, things are not the same anymore. This is how Noah came out of the ark. God opened the door for him. I think reluctantly he and his sons and the women came out. I think reluctantly the animals came out, because now they were facing this mud and they had to do something with this mud. I was trying to figure out scientifically whether 371 days is enough for the mud to dry and to form like a solid ground. I could not find that out, whether that is significant. But you have to understand, Noah was in the ark for 371 days. Over a year. Would you be a happy camper after 371 days in an ark, most of the time in total darkness, not knowing exactly what happens, not knowing when the door opens, what you will see, and these kinds of things? I don't think it is as honky-dory and peachy-keen as we try to read out of the account here. We need to fill in the parentheses. We need to find out exactly what happened. It is amazing, sometimes we need to look at the little things that are left in the Word of God for us. In chapter 8, the first thing we read in chapter 8 is God remembered Noah. How nice. How nice. There was radio silence in the ark. But all of a sudden, God wakes up and says, oh, here is Noah. But God remembered Noah. Something was going on there when we pay attention to these things. And then God said to Noah, again, whenever we read a word then, we need to be very attentive. But in any case, Noah comes out. Nothing is the same anymore. Here, Noah knows he and his three sons and the wives are the ones now who have an insurmountable task of rebuilding the world. At least in the old days, he could hire people to build the ark and, you know, all those things. He could run a business. He could do things. But now here he is. He comes down this door that hopefully folded to the outside. He comes out and he sees all this and he is totally desperate. And then things happen to Noah that happen to all of us. We're faced with a situation like that, and there is two things that happen. They happen to Adam and Eve. They happen to Noah. They happen to us the same way. We have a sense of insecurity because we ask ourselves, did God really say? Did God really promise? Will God really help us? And then the next one is a feeling of insignificance, where we would really like to be like God and have all the power and everything, but we realize that we have nothing to show for. We sit here, our hands are empty. We have no capabilities, we have no means, we have no ways, and here we are with this insurmountable task. So Noah starts to get anxious. I think that's the first thing, and I think we can all plug ourselves into that one. Noah becomes anxious. He starts to get worried. Why? Because he's thinking about who is going to provide dinner. I'm not joking about that. I think that is something that is primordial. We have to think like that. Who is providing dinner? There is no wheat growing, there is no mills, there is no bakers, there is no nothing, there is no meat, there is not absolutely nothing. Starting to be anxious. How are we going to provide past today? What about tomorrow? What is going to happen? So that's the first thing. And then he looks at this mess. And the next thing that happens, which is related to his insignificance, is he starts to be frustrated. He starts to be frustrated because all of a sudden it's not going his way. What he thinks that should happen, what he thinks that should be, is not there. So here is Noah, anxious, worried, frustrated. And again, think about all these things. This was not an easy situation. Not for Noah, it wouldn't be for us. Because we were faced in Romania after that flood with absolutely the same thing. We did not know what tomorrow will bring. In communism, it was not that they had departments and everything was well organized. You think it would be because that was the whole point of communism, that you were organized, that you had an order, that all these things were done. But in the end, even in communism, it was your neighbor that helped you, if anyone helped you. It was not the system. The system was lifeless. It could not help you in anything. If somebody didn't want to pay your pension, you didn't get a pension. The system did not cover you, but it was people who brought you something to eat and those kinds of things. But in any case, Noah is here. And he's anxious, he's worried, he's frustrated. I want to add some insult to injury here. Do you think that his wife was still on his page? Do you think his sons and their wives were still on his page? I venture to say they all deserted him. They were fed up with him. They were like the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, when they said, well, we should rather be in Egypt and have pots full of meat than be here with Moses in the desert, you know, depending on God. I think they were the same way. And I think they were in his face and they were telling him, why did you ever make us get into this ark? And they may have been bold enough to even tell him that they would have rather preferred to die in the flood than now be faced with this situation. Am I exaggerating, you think? I can put myself in those shoes, because I think all of us, probably with no exception, had situations in our lives when we said, you know what, we are not sure that, considering the facts and, you know, not trusting God, we would have done this. But Noah trusted God. And he took those seven other peoples with him in the ark, along with the animals. And I venture one more. I think the animals were thinking the same way. And I know you're laughing, but I'm not saying this just because I'm saying this. It is interesting because then the Word of God starts in verse 20. We read the word then. And did I tell you already, whenever you read the word then, you need to start paying attention? So I paid attention then. And something really interesting here, Noah built an altar. It doesn't say Noah and his sons built an altar. It says Noah built an altar. Remember when I said that he was deserted? That they had all bailed on him? Noah built an altar. So when it doesn't go our way, when we're anxious and worried, and this is what I like about this story, Noah does something that is absolutely extraordinary. I have to tell you, just because of this, I have even more respect for Noah. He built an altar. He builds an altar. He somehow realizes, because he may have left a little sliver door open to his heart, and the Holy Spirit came in and suggested to him that maybe he should focus away from his worries, from the care, and from his frustration, and maybe go back to God and give God a chance. And Noah does this. Even though he's deserted, even though nobody likes him anymore, even though he has no clue how to do this, even though he is deep down, he's so down and distraught that he would probably rather like the lights to switch off and for everything to be over with. Noah was 600 years old. He really did not need this anymore. This was enough. But supposedly God let this thing happen. He built an altar to the Lord and taking some of the clean animals. Now the animals probably did not leave him. Maybe for two reasons. One is, you know how animals are sometimes, our pets in particular. If you feed them once, they will always come back to you. And the other animals, they know where they get food, so they will stay with you. I think these animals stayed with Noah and did not do basically what they were supposed to do, to go out and populate. Maybe because he fed them. Maybe because he had food on the ark, because he was told by God to take all sorts of food with him. 371 days, you need to have a boatload of food. But the other one, I think, is the argument we made about the mud. I think the mud just prevented things to expand. The mud had to dry first, so that you can walk on it and not be 6 feet under. Yeah, maybe those are the things. And not only do I find it remarkable that Noah built an altar, but what I find more remarkable is what God does then. So Noah builds an altar, and then it said the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. So let me be a little human here, because this is what helps me. So God must have been close to that altar. He was in the ark. He opened the ark. He closed the ark for Noah. So he must have been very close to that altar. So he got a whiff of that aroma. He supposedly liked it. And here is a God that I can only encourage you to follow. He said in his heart, but he said it loud. So he must have been close because Noah listened to this. Noah was able to hear this. So whether it was transmitted through the Holy Spirit from heart to heart, from man to man, or whether it was said loud and clear and Noah understood this. Never again. If your God starts whatever he wants to say to you with never again, this is good news. Never again will I curse the ground because of man. The ground was cursed because of Adam, and the ground was cursed even more because of Cain. But now God reverses that curse. Never again, we said, is good news. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Why does God say this to Noah? Because Noah was concerned, and he was probably a courageous guy. If you build an ark, you have courage. So Noah probably went out of the ark and said, okay, you know, he put up his sleeves and says, okay, we're going to do this. Let's do this. Yeah, everybody left him, but he still said, let's do this. But then he said, wait a second. What if another flood is coming? I'm not an idiot. I'm not going to do all this so for God to bring another flood and just destroy what I'm doing. And God said, no. This is not going to happen ever, ever again. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Do you realize that because Noah built an altar and because God loved what Noah did on that altar, we are living and we are experiencing this? Summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night, cold and heat. We are experiencing that because of that. Never again is good news even for us. Yes. This is absolutely great. This is the God of the Old and the New Testament. This is Jesus Christ talking to us. And that is something that absolutely touches my heart. I am very thankful that I don't need to cry in front of you saying this. But I tell you, on the airplane where I usually prepare my sermons, I did cry. Because I don't think that a God of that magnitude would deal so gently and so nicely with me as his creation. I'm just a speck. You are just a speck. Even all of us together are still only a speck. But he deals with us like that. Now, the interesting thing is, when Noah decided to build the altar, he had a few things in mind. Noah was a smart man. After all, he was 600 years old, so he had been there a couple of times. Okay? When he went to finally let his anxiety go and his worries and his frustration, he had something in mind. He had a plan. For one thing, he trusted that God would have a plan. That was one thing. That was still very unspecific. But I think the other thing that he was thinking was that maybe God's plan would contain something that he had not considered yet. That there was still a different way of doing things. And particularly when we are frustrated, when it doesn't go our way, I think that is our chance. We don't have any better chance than when we are frustrated and when things really don't go our way, that we maybe consider that God may still have an option left that we have not even considered, or that it may work even though we have considered it, but we think that it's not a good option. So that is something that amazed me. And it is that way because if Noah was concerned that the work of his hands would then fall prey to yet another destruction, God cancels out that possibility. He says, never again. Never again will that happen, Noah. So for the first time and all the way to us now, here is the first covenant that God makes with man. And the first covenant establishes stability. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, God is our stability. There is nothing that can throw us off as long as He is in control. And then it doesn't matter how many circumstances arise that seem to bring us down to our knees, that seem to kill us. And there is no amount of people that are ill-willed against us or to prevent things that we're doing that can bring us down to our knees or that can kill us. That is the stability that God establishes with Noah, and this stability is valid to this day. And if you don't believe me, just come, grill me, take an x-ray of me, and you will find out that there is truth to that. The reason why I'm here with you today is because that flood in Transylvania did not kill us. And the reason, or the fact that I was a born-again communist, you know, did not prevent me to meet my Creator. And there were many parts and pieces. Maybe one day when I will tell you my life, it will become a little more granular so that you may see these kinds of things. And now what does Jesus have to do with this? What is this thing with the salt and the light and, you know, all those kinds of things? You already, those who know me know that I will never stay in the Old Testament, but I will always have the parallel to the New Testament. Because Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. Now the Old Testament is unveiled. It is visible and available to all of us. Jesus Christ came to Noah after he built the altar, and he told him, he said, Noah, you're the only guy here in front of the altar, but you know what? That's enough, because you're here. You're here, one man only. That's enough for me. Because you know what, Noah? Even though you are so insignificant and so pitiful and such a, excuse my bad word, such a loser, because you doubted me, because you wanted to hand in the towel, because you wanted to switch the light off, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You are. I'm not saying you should be. You are. And you, one man, a one-man show that was so frustrated about the prospects of not being able to accomplish anything because it's just you and you only have two hands, and with those two hands you can only carry so much and you can only do so much. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And you know what? I'm your partner. I'm your partner, and I'm telling you, you are. We Christians sometimes think that we have no influence. We are no good to accomplish something, particularly for the kingdom of heaven. You know what? Jesus Christ says that's not true. Don't listen to me. You know, I don't know these things. I hardly know myself, but Jesus Christ knows me, and he knows when he says affirmatively, you are the salt of the earth, then he knows what he's talking about. Well, you will say, Christian, you're crazy. That's way above. That's too far. You have no idea what you're talking about. Look what happens in chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons. Wow, they came back. How did that happen? Noah realized that they were still a family. They still belonged together. He could not let the devil steal his family just like that. That was a little too blunt, a little too easy. So I'm pretty sure he went back. He went back to his wife first and talked to her. He explained to her the situation. He explained to her what happened at the altar. He went back to his sons and talked to them. This is how multiplying works. This is how populating the earth works. This is how big projects work. We are together. It is not just God and us. It's God, us, and our neighbor. Our family, our church family, the society around us, our real neighbors, people at work, people at the office, people on the street, everybody. Noah got the point. Jesus told him, you're the salt of the earth. Do you realize that when you take a piece of bread that is not salted and you taste it, it tastes like pretty much nothing? And then you just put a few of those grains, just, you cannot even see them. You put them in the bread and then you eat the bread and you can taste the salt in it.
That's right.
If you don't believe me, ask Bob Prudhomme. He can explain that chemically and physically to you. Okay? I can only explain it to you from a taste perspective, but that convinces me. If it tastes like salt, I take it. I don't care how physically and chemically that happened. I know a little bit, but Bob knows a lot more about these things. If you don't believe me, if you believe me, leave Bob alone, please. Okay? But this is how it works. And so God explained to Noah that one man only is enough. And that's how it all starts. And when we go out into our community and embrace people with the love of Jesus Christ, one of us, even though we may go together, is enough. I still remember vividly to this day that, you know, and I'm sorry for this very blunt and honest admission, but I remember one Sunday I came to church and I don't know what it was, maybe that God dealt with my pride or at work or in my projects or something, but I came to the church and it, you know, I didn't feel good. I was quite grumpy. And even though I may have said hello to some of you, I, you know, inside I didn't feel nice. But then John Rogalinsky showed up. And I could already see it. You know, it was almost like a bad omen. She showed up, and I knew exactly she had targeted me. And I was, I'm sorry to admit that, but I really didn't want John Rogalinsky around me in that moment. And John Rogalinsky comes. She puts out her arms. She comes and she gives me a hug. And probably I stood there like a 2x4. You know, and she gives me a hug. And she says, I am giving you a hug from Jesus. One person. And I tell you, the very moment she did that, I felt differently. And I never, ever put her on my detection screen as somebody who should not come close to me. You are the salt of the earth. And we do not realize what it means, even if, like John Rogalinsky, you just give somebody a hug. Or you look at them with compassion. Or you smile at them. Or you show them at least some sign of confidence or comfort or whatever it is. when somebody is sick, it is no problem to cry with them. It is no problem to keep your mouth shut and just hold their hand. You are the salt of the earth. And for that, one man is enough. One woman is enough. And Noah got that. And this is the God that I want to encourage you to follow. When I slept this night, and I was dead to the world, I was not dead, my heart was still beating, I think. I have no idea I was sleeping. But Jesus Christ did not sleep. He was busy. He was busy preparing the way for his kingdom to come. He was busy making sure that his will happens on this earth and in heaven. He was busy while I was sleeping. And when I woke up this morning, he was sitting on my bed at my bedside and said good morning to me. And unless you noticed, the same thing happened in your life. You may not have noticed, but Jesus was there at bedside when you woke up this morning. And he did not sleep while you were sleeping. God was paying a lot of attention to Noah, and I would like to close with this. Then God remembered Noah. Why did God only then remember Noah? God does not force himself on us. If you don't want to talk to him, he will not talk to you. Why? Because he is awfully respectful for you and me. If I am indisposed, he's not going to force himself on me. I may get some cuts and bruises, but that's because of my own stupidity. Because I'm a moron. But not because God wants that to happen. But whenever I'm ready, he is ready. 24/7, 365. Now, if you have the impression that he's not ready, the only thing I can tell you is you dialed the wrong number. But he is ready, and he is available when you are available. He does not force himself on this. What happened in the ark for 371 days is probably very complicated. I already told you, 40 days and 40 nights of severe turbulence. No meal service, no hot beverages, no beverages at all, no going to use the lavatory, nothing. 40 days and 40 nights. And then another 150 days with no light. Yeah, you don't know what's going on in the cockpit. Still, there is only limited service on that aircraft. You know, all those kinds of things, that's complicated. I don't think I need to tell you. At least I would get it. And then eventually, even on the ark, Noah was ready to speak to God. And it's the same way when it says then, we don't know what the time period was between Noah coming out of the ark and him building the altar. Was it a year? Was it a few months? Was it a few weeks? We don't know. That's where we plug ourselves in, because we know ourselves quite well. We know how much and how long we need to pout before we can go back to God. But it is interesting, whenever Noah was ready, God was ready. And God spoke to Noah, and he helped him out. And I think it is quite clear from what the Bible left us as a memory that his options were good options. And whenever Noah did them, they were good. Now, was everything well with Noah? Well, next time we will see, because God, unfortunately, has to deal with our broken life. And it does not mean that when God speaks to us at the altar, that all our brokenness and all the hurts, hang-ups, and habits are all of a sudden gone. Many times we find they're not gone, and next time we will find out, because we know exactly what happened with Noah. Yeah, but there at the altar, that was the alternative, and that was the best choice Noah could ever do. So I encourage you, build an altar to God. Put your anxieties and your worries and all of your frustration on that altar and burn it up. Burn it up and consider that God is right there at the altar, listening to you, smelling, liking what he smells, because it smells like perfume to him, and helping you out in whatever that insurmountable, almost impossible situation that it is that you have to face. Let's stand up and thank God. Lord Jesus, I pray that this word that came from you, the story about Noah and what he experienced with you, that it may get close to our heart, and that the Holy Spirit may be able to help us out to overcome our hurts, hang-ups, and habits that we may carry around with us where we feel that there is no hope and no future and no chance to recover. Lord, please give us wisdom so that we may discern what we think and what we speak and what we do, so that we may do your will here on earth as you want it in heaven. And please give us a humble heart so that we may not think of ourselves so highly that we feel that we are invincible and that we can do everything ourselves, but that we come to you and we humble ourselves, not just before you, but also before our neighbors. And Lord Jesus, I ask you to fill our hearts with your peace, so that whatever the circumstances and whatever the people that are against us, that we may commit them to you and let you do whatever your will is, so that at the end of the day, we may stand up and glorify you and thank you for again being such a faithful God and making sure that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Just give Christian a chance to get to the back. I'll take you on the way out.